So today's reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to 17. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, persecution and suffering. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Well, thanks, Alyssa, for praying and reading. If you don't know, we're partway through a series talking about some big questions about life and faith. And today we're talking about the idea of interpreting Scripture. How do we do that well? Now, I wanted to start with some scenarios, and I want to get your perspective on it. You get a knock, knock, knock at the door, and some people in a nice T-shirt are standing there. They ask you, "Sir or ma'am, have you read the Bible before?" You say, "I might have read the Bible once or twice," wink, wink. And they say, "Well, let me read you a part of the Bible." It goes like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And you say, "Wait a minute, isn't it? The Word was God, not the God?" And they say, no. You see, actually in the Greek, there's a missing definite article. It's not the God, it's our God. I wonder how you'd react to that. Where do you even start with something like that? Maybe this is another, this one's a bit more of a silly example. One day, maybe you go to a new church, and maybe it's in a different country, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Hello, brother, so good to see you. Give me a kiss," and goes for a kiss on the cheek. And you're saying, whoa, what are you doing? It's like, "That's not what I do from my culture." He says, "What do you mean? I'm greeting you with the holy kiss. That's what Paul's told me to do." Now, please do not do that here at this church, okay? Just a heads up, right? Maybe about this one. Maybe you have a close non-Christian friend, and you're telling them something about the Bible. You know, "God tells me to live this way and to do this," and they hit you with a piece of Scripture. "Well, stop telling me what to do. Doesn't the Bible say, like, don't create a stumbling block or don't judge other people?" And you're stuck there being like, "Does it say that?" And you have to think for a moment. How do we interpret Scripture well? Right? What is cultural? What's a principle? How do we know these things? Now, there's real weight behind these situations that I just gave, right? As many of us know, it's quite easy to misinterpret or give a bad interpretation of Scripture. And when it's done, it often leads to a lot of confusion or to abuse or to hurt. And maybe that's actually what you've experienced firsthand. Or I think it actually leads us to not really trust that we can read the Bible on our own. Maybe because we feel it's too confusing or it's just too overwhelming and we don't even start reading Scripture. So today, my hope is that as we explore this topic, we're going to learn some healthy ways to read the Bible well. But we're going to need God's help, so I'm going to pray before we start. So if you'd like to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of your word. Lord, as we pray and as we go through different ways to interpret your word today, just give us hearts to hear and ears to listen to what you might be saying. And help us to not get distracted, even though there's a lot of information, but help us to be focused on things to take away for us. So we pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Now, I do have a quick aside. I have to say a couple things before we get started. First of all, the sermon is probably going to feel a little less sermon-like and maybe a bit more lecture-like. So you're not at school, So feel free to tune in when you need to. I challenge you, try and think of at least one thing that you can take away and try and apply into your own life. And as well as that, I'm going to have some big words pop up. I've literally called them big words because I find it really funny. But the aim is purely just for the goal of letting you to know what the field or the topic is so you can research it in your own time so you can write it down. So don't get too overwhelmed by those big words. And I've used a couple of books to help me prepare. I think I am smart, but I'm also not that smart. So I've used a couple of books to help me prepare. I'd actually really recommend this one on the left called Savoring Scripture. So it's quite an easy to read book, but it kind of gives a really in-depth way of reading the Bible. So I'd probably recommend that if you are wanting to know more. And as well as that, I'm just going to say from the very beginning, there isn't a silver bullet way of reading Scripture. If you're looking for an easy one method way of being able to read every single passage in the Bible, and you're not going to be able to get that. And if you're hoping that I'm going to just tell you what a controversial text means and tell you how to do it, the right interpretation, and this sermon is also not going to do that for you. So, to know where we're going today and trying to make it all concise, I've made a little image. So this kind of outlines the flow of how we go about interpreting Scripture. And as you can see, we work from the top down to the bottom. And the two things to keep in mind are point 4 and point 6. God's word to them, that's what we're figuring out. What was God's word to the original hearers? And then, how does that apply to us? Because they're usually different applications. So this is the flow chart we're going to kind of keep coming back to. So our first step in interpreting the Bible well is actually prayer and posture. Now, before we open the Word, before we even try and read the Bible, we need to dive deep. Before we dive deep into all the details, we have to start by inviting God to speak to us. Because the truth is, on our own, without the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be able to get a good interpretation of Scripture or even figure out how it applies to our lives. So prayer is the most important step. Once we've prayed, then we can check our posture towards the Bible. Now, posture is what we bring to the table, okay? Do I have a bias? What is my philosophy or ethic that I'm actually bringing to my interpretation? The fancy word for this, again, big word, hermeneutics. And it's the method of which we interpret the Bible, okay? And it's the discipline of interpreting Scripture to understand its original meaning and apply it faithfully to us today. Now, I think we actually have a couple common postures towards the Bible that maybe you kind of resonate with. Here are a couple. You don't interpret the Bible. You just read it. Take it on its face value. That's all you need to do. Now, the heart behind this statement is quite relatable. We want to go back to what the text is saying. But the honest truth is, every single person interprets Scripture. In order to read the Bible in English, you're actually trusting translators who have interpreted the Bible from its original languages. So it doesn't exactly work, even though it's got good intentions. The Bible is only for personal living, so studying it is of no importance. Again, the heart behind this is kind of true. We want to make sure we're living out our faith, not getting caught up in the head knowledge. But the truth is, they're actually not exclusive. You can study the Bible and live it out well. In fact, why wouldn't you want to study the most masterfully created piece of writing in human history that tells us about the God of the entire universe, that tells us about the God who came to earth and walked alongside us? Why wouldn't you want to know as much as you can about that? If the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible writers, then he'll inspire me as I read the Bible. I don't really need to check my thinking. Now, the Holy Spirit is 100% at work in our lives when we read the Bible. But God is a God of order. I have a quote here from a guy called Gordon Fee. This is from one of the books I recommended. He says this: "We want to know what the Bible means for us, legitimately so, but we cannot make it mean anything that pleases us and then give the Holy Spirit credit for it. The Holy Spirit cannot be called in to contradict himself, and he is the one who inspired the original intent. Therefore, his help will be for us in discovering the original intent and guiding us as we faithfully try to apply that meaning to our own situations." Here's another one. If other Christians nitpick, I see it all the time, then I'm going to nitpick which verses I like in the Bible. Now, here's another quote from Gordon Fee. He says this: "The antidote to bad interpretation is not no interpretation, but it's good interpretation based on common sense guidelines. Two wrongs don't make a right, except mathematically at times when you times things. But that's another example, okay? Two wrongs do not make a right. Then how should we approach Scripture? What's a good posture in coming to Scripture? Well, I'm going to argue a good posture is one of humility and openness. Because if God's word is true, then what it says it does means it's true as well. Let's look at some of the things that God's word does. In Psalm 147, we read that God's word is active in the outplaying of the universe. There's this beautiful line. The psalmist talks about something simple like the snow. And he says, he sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and waters flow. So even in the simplest of physical things in the world, God's word is active. In John 12, verse 48, Jesus says this, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my own words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day." So on the word hangs a person's salvation. It's of an incredible importance. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 to 17, in the passage we read this morning, in verse 16, it says this, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So it actually is practically useful for godly living right now. And this is probably my favorite one. I think this is really awesome. In Psalm 19, throughout the Psalms, there's heaps of verses about God's word giving joy. "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." So if God's word claims to do all this, upholding the entire universe, offering salvation for anybody, godly living, ultimate joy, then I think our posture should be humbling ourselves and being open to what it has to say. So we've just checked, we just prayed and checked our posture and see what we bring to the table. Next we start reading his word. That's where translation and genre comes into it. Now there's another big word. The process of breaking down a passage, when it meant to the original author, is called exegesis. I'm just trying to think, where are my slides at? That's right, yes. Is the process of exegesis. You'll see it there on the left, exegesis. And basically, it's this idea of drawing meaning out of the text, right? So in other words, you're letting the text, whatever you read, speak for itself. You're not trying to bring things in and say, this is what it actually means. You're trying to find what it means to the original author and on its own. As opposed to a thing called eisegesis, which is actually where you read in all your intentions. So part of good exegesis is choosing a faithful translation of the Bible. And if you're unaware, the Bible is translated from thousands of copies of manuscripts written in Greek, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, bits of Aramaic. It wasn't written in the old English style of writing. Now, the field of determining what is authentic and closest to the original time is called, another big word, textual criticism. Right? That's the idea. That's where scholars will compare different manuscripts and see which one is the closest to the original time of writing. So how do we choose a faithful translation? Well, hopefully this diagram helps just show you some of the different ways translations interpret, the method that they use. It's a scale from a more wooden, like word-for-word interpretation method to something that is a bit more liberal and free in their interpretation method. The King James Version would be a good example of a more wooden translation. A lot of people like this translation because they think, because they feel it has quite beautiful language, which it does. But there's nothing wrong with that. But just a quick aside, the King James Version was translated on copies of manuscripts that date thousands of years after Jesus. It's still very accurate, but we have earlier manuscripts that more common translations will translate from. So it's probably more useful to use newer translations. And an example of something that is a bit more loose in its interpretation method would be something like the Message Bible. Now, it's not really a translation as much as it is a commentary or a paraphrase. It's not word for word. Some people find these types of Bibles helpful because they kind of bring out the meaning in a richer sense. But I'll just say here, there's a slight danger with reading a Bible like this for your main study Bible. Because oftentimes in the Bible, such as the Message or even the Passion or Amplified Bible, they're often created by single individuals and they don't actually give scholarly evidence for the choices of how they're translating stuff. So it's probably helpful to be somewhere in the middle, to have a translation that is faithful to the original meaning whilst also being easy for us English speakers to understand. And when studying the Bible, using multiple translations is often a really good bet. You can see why, see the words that are different and maybe get to why they've actually translated words differently in certain ways. And the reason why a good translation does matter is because you actually want people to know their stuff. Otherwise, you get bad translations, like the example I gave at the very start of this sermon, which is actually from the JW Bible. And if you're curious, just so you know, the reason they say our God is because in the Greek there's actually a missing definite article. But if you look at any other writing at the time, you know just because the article is missing does not make it indefinite. In fact, when Thomas meets Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my Hotheos, the God." So know very clearly that it's a theological interpretation. So as well as our translation, we also need to recognize genre. The Bible is composed of 66 different books. It's a collection of books, not one big book. It is one big book as well, but it's a collection of books. And it's written over thousands of years by close to 40 different authors. And it contains different genres. There's narrative, there's story, there's poetry, there's songs, there's wisdom literature, there's apocalyptic literature, there's letters. So knowing what genre we're reading actually helps us interpret. Now, if you were to interpret something like Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, which is apocalyptic literature in its genre, as if it was historical and purely literal, then you'd run into some immediate errors. You'd have to translate the 144,000 saved believers in Revelation 7 as only being 144,000 believers ever who are saved. If you were to interpret historical events, like narrative, as figurative, you also run into some issues. There's an early theologian named Origen, who was very well known for his allegorical readings of Scripture. He thought Rahab's story was actually kind of an analogy for Jesus. He thought Rahab represents the church, the scarlet cord represents the blood of Jesus, the two spies that came in represented the dual nature of Jesus, Christ and God at the same time. You kind of get the picture, right? It's not a good way of interpreting that genre. So we've gone from our posture to a faithful translation and genre, and now we hit context. Now, there's two types of context that helps us interpret the Bible: historical context and literary context. Now, historical context, another big word, is understanding the culture and the society around the time of writing. Basically asking who is communicating. Who are they communicating to? What was the culture like when they're writing? And how does that affect our interpretation? As an example, Paul writes about a very unique situation happening in one of his letters in 1 Corinthians 11. He says this: "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved." So where do we even start with understanding something like this? We start with the historical context. Who is writing this letter? Paul, who is a first century Jew, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? Well, he's writing to the church in Corinth, which was predominantly Gentile, even Christian Gentiles. And what did head coverings mean in the first century? Well, they were an important part of the Greco-Roman culture at the time. New evidence actually suggests from scholarly research that it wasn't just women who wore head coverings, it was also men when they were praying. As you lift it up to pray to show honor. But it was also a customary norm for wives to show their relationship to their husbands by wearing a head covering. And that's what he's getting at here. So knowing the historical context, plus what I'm going to argue is Paul's main thrust of the message, which is head coverings demonstrate headship in marriage, actually lets us determine how we're going to interpret it. Now, most of us don't wear head coverings today because people have interpreted it in a certain way. Now, we can still get into that. It's different people have different perspectives, but I'd probably argue that it is cultural. Next, we look at the literary context. Again, a lot of big words. The literary context is understanding a biblical passage by examining how it functions within the surrounding text, the book as a whole, and its genre. A good method to do this, to figure out what the literary context of a verse or passage is to first start with the verse itself, and then to move out to the passage that it's in, and then move out into the book or books, and then eventually we'll move out into the Bible, but we'll get to that in a second, the whole Bible. So as an example, last term we went through the book of Titus, and we read of a very interesting command from Paul to the church of Crete. He says this in Titus 2, verse 9 to 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Now, I purposely left out context, okay? But even though it's missing crucial context, it's actually important to semantically understand the chosen words that Paul is saying. So that's why we start with the verse itself. What exactly is a slave or a doulos in the Greek? Right? What does it mean to be subject to? What did it mean to be their master? At this time, the masters were probably non-Christians. Slaves, it was different to the American slave trade that we're familiar with. Slaves were often servants in a master's house. And when Paul uses the word in everything, does it literally mean in any every possible thing that a person could do? Or is he using it rhetorically to say everything that a slave has in their purview should be submitted to their master? Now, if you want to be very particular, what you do is you look at commentaries, because there's a lot of smart people out there on the uses of these words, comparing how the author who's writing, maybe in other places, will use the same word and what they meant there, and then how it was commonly used in the day. So we start with the content first, and then we expand out from the verse into the passage, the verse in its passage, and this is what that verse actually, the context of that verse actually says. He says in the first bit, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to please them, to not talk back to them, to not steal from them. But then you get to the end, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That is the purpose. That is the why of why Paul is using these words. And next, we open that up and we look at the passage in its book or books. And that gives us some pretty crucial literary context, because we read directly before this that Paul repeats the same purpose statement to different audiences. He says to the older women, they're to be reverent teachers, not slanderers, with the goal that no one will malign the word of God. And then he says the same similar thing to Timothy, to be a great example to others, so that those who oppose you may not be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. He actually repeats this purpose three times in this section, and that should give us a clue. As well as this, we look at the book, and we can also look at, if the author's written other books, we look at their other usage of these words and how they talk about this topic. And if you look at Paul's other writings, such as 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 21, he actually encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can. So we know it's not, that gives us further context. And he also says in that exact same passage that each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them. So a very similar message that he's getting at in Titus. So after studying the historical context and the literary context and the genre and having a good translation, we can actually come to a rough interpretation of what this means. Now, for a text like 2 Timothy about slavery in that specific situation, I've tried to give it a go, to maybe give an example. This is what I would say is the meaning to them. For Paul and Titus 2, the greatest priority seems to be representing Jesus well. How that will look depends on a person's role or circumstance. For a first century slave, that meant respecting and obeying their masters so that the gospel would not be brought into disrepute. And yet gaining their freedom is also encouraged in other passages. So you see how it's a very holistic view of looking at the passage, and we have a lot of context in it. So now at this point, we've gone from posture to translation to historical context, and we've landed at what God's word says to them. Now, if we've done good exegesis, right? Again, exegesis is letting the text speak for itself. Then we won't have imported our own beliefs into the text. It should still be in the world of those immediate hearers. It's not actually applied to us yet. And we have to start the process of applying that God's word to them, to us. And that's where the next step comes in, biblical theology, right? Now, you might have heard a very common critique from atheists or maybe even non-Christians. They say, you Christians often love to nitpick. You choose passages from the New Testament, but you don't bother with any of the passages from the Old Testament. And the answer to that is, we actually do, but you have to understand the flow of the entire Bible and how Jesus changes everything. It's kind of like in the very start of the Bible, there's a problem that's being set up, and only when you get to Jesus do you find the answer to that problem. So how can you apply something that you're not sure where it's going? And as I mentioned, the process of looking at the Bible in its entirety and the themes that come up is called biblical theology. Now, you're looking how everything fits together and the overarching story of the Bible. And there's a couple key themes that I argue are really relevant for us to think about. The first one is this. The theme of Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior. All throughout the Bible, from Genesis 3, where there's a prophecy of a man coming from Adam who will crush the serpent's head, all the way to the prophets and the Psalms that are written about a suffering servant who will come and save the world, to prophecies in Daniel talking about a son of man who will bring God's kingdom down to earth. Jesus is the culmination of all these story points, and they all point back to Jesus. In our sermon series a while back in Hebrews, we read about this beautiful verse in Hebrews 1. It says this here, sorry. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the one that everything is pointing to. In his book, Savoring Scripture, the one I'd recommend, Andrew Abernathy kind of uses the illustration of a compass. It's kind of like having a compass when you read the Bible. No matter where you're at, whether you're in the Old Testament or you're in Revelation, it's always pointing back to what Jesus has done on the cross. So when applying God's word for us today, we have to ask, how does knowing what Jesus has done change this? Now, the theme of Jesus being the Messiah, our Savior, is probably the most important theme in the entire Bible. But I'd also argue there's some other ones that are really really helpful. The theme of covenants is a really good one. When reading the Bible, God makes covenants with his people, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and with us. And maybe if you ask William, he'll tell you it's also in creation. Is that right, William? He's writing a paper on it, so you can ask him as well. But there's different covenants, and these covenants, they're kind of like marriage relationships with vows and commitments between specific peoples at specific times. It's kind of like saying, you know, like, we're making a commitment to each other. I promise to keep the promises I make. You promise to keep the promises you make. And if we both do it, then all this good stuff's going to happen, right? Specific people at specific times. It'd be weird if you took something from another covenant and applied it to your covenant, just one for one. Here's a really weird example to illustrate this, right? It'd be very weird if you went to a friend's wedding and you loved the vows that he made to his wife, so much so that you decided to implement those vows in your own friendship with that friend. Not only would it be very awkward, it'd also be not real because it's not a one-for-one copy, because it originally wasn't made to you, although I'm sure there's some lessons that you could learn from that marriage that would apply to you. That's kind of what it's like when we look at the covenants in the Bible. Now, the lens of covenants, I think, is also especially helpful as we try to understand some of the more difficult Old Testament passages. There's passages in the Bible that really stir our hearts because it seems God is commanding the conquering of specific lands and people. But I think knowing that this is in the setting of a covenant made to a specific people against specific groups with specific purposes helps us understand it. And there is an element, I think, of trusting in God with those covenants, even though we don't know all the details of what was actually fully there. So we can trust God even when it's hard. There's still more to be said about that, and if you have some questions, come chat to me afterwards. That's right. So, we've done all this hard work to figure out what God's word was to them. Now we've done some biblical theology to understand how does Jesus and the idea of covenants change things. And now we have to do the hard work of applying it to us today. And as I mentioned at the start of the sermon, there isn't a one silver bullet way to do this. Every passage is different. But I think there's a couple tips that I could give that would help us kind of apply passages to our lives today. Firstly, the first two come from Gordon Fee. So again, I'm not super original, but they're really helpful. Firstly, a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to the original author or readers. So if your application based on your study is widely outside the topic or the original meaning that the author was getting at, then it's probably safe to say it's unreasonable to apply it that way. As an example of this, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul writes to the church and he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block for the weak." And a lot of people will take this principle and then apply it to everybody and everybody, even those who are non-Christians. But to Paul, that's not what it could have meant, because he's writing to Christian brothers and sisters, and he's writing in the context of a weak conscience, people who are struggling with the ideas that you're now free to have. He's talking about sacrifice to idols and eating food at this point as well. And in the minds of fellow Christians who are weaker, they don't see it as something they can that is holy, and it actually leads them to sin in their mind. So we can't just apply applications based on that verse alone. Secondly, if we share similarities, this one's a bit harder to understand, but if we share similarities with the situations of the author or the readers, so if the situations that are the same for them as to us, then it's a safe bet to just assume that God's word applies to us. Okay? And again, we have to make sure very clearly that we know what the situations are actually similar. Because when we apply things from the Old Testament that are in a different covenant, they may seem similar, but they're actually not similar. In fact, so when we read stuff in the New Testament in the early church, I think we can have a lot more certainty, because we're in the same covenant, that those things will apply directly to us. As an example, when Paul talks about, or the authors talk about sin in the New Testament, it's a safe bet to assume that we, who still struggle with sin, have to deal with it, and in the same way they have talked about it in those texts. Tip three, is our application affirmed by other parts of Scripture? Now, not always, but as a general rule, if something is mentioned repeatedly in Scripture, then it's very likely it's significant for us today. As an example, some people will read 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings, and they'll see it as an imperative. There's churches in America that are encouraging women to wear head coverings. But it's difficult because it's the only passage we have about this cultural practice in the New Testament. There's no other place it's mentioned in the entire Bible. And unlike the topic of marriage, which does come up repeatedly, head coverings does not. So it signifies that cultural application might be different for us today. And there's a lot of debate on how we apply that. Again, you can come chat to me afterwards if you want to get some more information on that specifically. Tip four, is it a core gospel issue? In order to answer this question, you actually have to know what the gospel is, that we are all sinful and broken human beings deserving of God's wrath, and that it's only by what Jesus has done that we're saved, by faith alone, having our sins wiped away. And knowing that, knowing the core of the gospel, allows us to ask, does whether I believe in this issue or this issue actually determine my salvation? Yes or no? It helps put things in perspective. The last two are my favorite ones, because it's honestly true. Tip five, actually know it's okay living in the gray. There are times in reading the Bible where you're just not going to get a solid answer or an answer that you would like. And know that that's actually okay. There's mysteries in the Bible. You know, what the heck are the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6? Does that actually apply to me right now? How do I apply Revelation with all the imagery? What is that supposed to mean? Know it's okay living in the gray. And tip six, read in community. Now, Jesus instituted his church for a reason, and oftentimes the best way to figure out what a passage will mean for us is to actually chat it through with somebody else, to have the input of other people. That's the reason we have grow groups here at church, because we want to encourage each other to meet and read God's word together and figure out how it applies to us. It's also the reason that we encourage people to meet up one-on-one if you're new to the faith, to actually understand what the texts are meaning. And it's also really, I'll just say this as well, it's also why sermons are really helpful, because the person who's coming up and preaching, usually if you go to a Bible-based church, they'll have done all this research beforehand. So you kind of have a bit of a cheat code. You can kind of come in. It's no cheat for actually doing it yourself, but it is a helpful way to learn and grow. And I will say another tip, if you don't have a Bible and you don't have a way of noting, even when you're listening to sermons or just throughout your week in your own devotions, make sure you have a Bible and a physical journal. It's often really helpful to do that. So hopefully those have been some couple tips that might help us interpret God's word to us. But I don't know about you, but there has been a lot of information in this sermon or talk today. But my hope in presenting this to you is not that you feel dismayed because it's so much, but actually that you will have confidence to approach the Bible well. The truth is, we do need to do the hard work of interpreting and figuring out what texts mean. Again, the Bible wasn't written to us in our culture, but it is written for us. And I also just say, as a positive, just as a little note of encouragement, I think on the other side of studying the Bible faithfully and diligently is a confidence and maturity like you wouldn't believe. You know, studying the Bible gives us confidence to go out and actually start telling people about what we believe because we know it's true. It gives us a confidence when somebody knocks on our door to actually have a conversation and maybe talk to them about what they believe. And I think it gives us confidence to grow in maturity because we can now teach other people. And that's also incredibly important, as iron sharpens iron. Well, hopefully that's been a good overview. We started with prayer, and I would encourage you throughout this whole process, prayer is very important. We always want to be praying, God, speak to us. God, help me see what you are saying in this passage. And I'm going to pray to wrap us up, and then we might get into some quick questions which people have sent through. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll go from there. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and the opportunity to have a big overview of how we interpret your word. Lord, I just pray that you will help us to take at least one thing from today and apply it to our own reading of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for all the amazing characteristics and beauty found in your word, that you offer salvation through your word, through the Bible, but also through Jesus, that you created the world through your word. And I just pray, Lord, you'll help us to be at awe of your word today and for the rest of our lives, but also this week. So we pray all these things in your son's name, and we lift this up to you. Amen. Well, I had a couple questions come through. I've got two questions, which I might quickly touch on. It was more than two questions, but I think two of them I've chosen. So let's jump into those. So the first question is this. Somebody's written about the topic of how to interpret the Bible. I understand that all gospel is God-breathed. However, I struggle with some of the passages in the Bible. Is there a chance we could have missed something or something was mistranslated over time? We are made in a fallen world. Is it not possible that humans manipulated some of the Bibles to fit their narrative or belief? Now, that's a really great question. I'd be really curious to know what exactly are the passages that that person's referring to, because it sounds like it has to do with passages that feel challenging, and it may lead us to think, surely somebody has manipulated this. Surely somebody has changed it so it's their own perspective. In terms of whether we've missed something, maybe there's a new writing floating out there that we're just unaware of, the chances aren't zero, but it's highly unlikely, right? The church has been around for 2,000 years. If they would have discovered something by now, it'd be very it's very unlikely that they had, and if something had been missed, we'd know about it. And the truth is, when it comes to changes in manuscripts, we actually do see some changes at times, but those changes are very easy to identify, and they're overwhelmingly small and insignificant, and they don't actually impact any theological doctrines at all, or anything of meaning or of weight. And translators are very open about this. In your Bible, if you read some of the stories like the woman caught in adultery, there'll be a little footnote there saying, we actually don't have this in our earliest manuscript, so take it with a grain of salt. Or the end of Mark, there's a little bit at the end of Mark that they think might have been there or might not have been there, but they tell you very upfront, we don't know, so be careful with how you read this. But there is a lot of data, okay? There's more than 5,000 manuscript copies, and we can pinpoint with very high accuracy if something has been corrupted. And it's actually quite mind-blowing how preserved scripture is. As an example, there was a discovery in 1946 in Qumran called the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's very well known. But before the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were the copies of the Old Testament, were discovered in this cave somewhere in Palestine, the earliest documents that we had to translate off were from around 1000 AD, which is actually really late. But they're still really trustworthy because when they found these documents and they compared, it dated. They found these documents, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they dated them to around, 100 to 150 BCE, so before Jesus was around. And they looked at, they compared the two, and they said, how similar are they? Well, there's actually a massive similarity. There's 95% of it that is the exact same word for word. The other 5%, as I mentioned, are just small little errors like scribal differences or slight different words that they use to say it to mean the same thing. And none of those words have any major theological change. So we can be very, very, very certain that what we have today is the exact same. It's mind-blowing how similar it is. Hopefully that's helpful, that we can trust the Bible. And you can also look into that. Many people have books about that, which is great. The second question that somebody's written, I think this is a great question to end on, so I'll read it out. How do we live together in unity and in love in our local church whilst accepting diversity of understanding about different books or passages of God's word? That's a really great question. The first thing I'd probably say is we've got to actually stick and know what are the things that are non-negotiables. What are the things we all agree on? The gospel, the fact that everybody's a sinner, everybody needs Jesus, and everybody needs to have faith in him alone. So we hold on to these truths as we walk alongside people with different issues, different perspectives on minor issues. And I'll just say as well, that's probably the core thing you want to look for in a church wherever you're at. It is my church strive to be faithful to the gospel, to the Bible, and to God. And is the leadership doing that at my church? Even if the minor stuff is still being ironed out, we want to know that they're pursuing that faithfully. But when it comes to the grey bits, I think there's a little bit more flexibility. Debates have been happening for a very long time on lots of issues in the Bible. So chances are, if you come up with a new interpretation, you're probably not original. There's been a lot of different people who have thought about these things with very in-depth. And I think it's a reminder to keep discussing things with love and humility. You know, if my ideas that I'm believing are true are not new, right? There's people who have very good evidence on either side of an issue. It should cause me to have humility as I approach that person. And I'll just say as well, there's probably a little danger of being hyper dogmatic about having everything ironed out, especially at church. It almost becomes a bit of a legalism if you can only go to a church if it has every single thing right. Because at the end of the day, no church is actually perfect. We're all broken people trying to follow Jesus. So there has to be something more than that we hold on to. Something very practically for me, I just love to remind myself of the mission of why we're here as a body of believers, why the church actually exists. Jesus gives us the commandment to go out and make disciples of all nations. So I can walk alongside somebody who has a different perspective with me if I know we're working towards the same goal, which is showing people who Jesus is, allowing people to meet Jesus and experience his love and come to a saving knowledge of him. So that gives me a lot of peace, even though we discuss these things with love and humility. So I hope those have been some helpful words. If you have any other questions, come grab me afterwards. Make sure to chat with somebody if you have some other questions. I might quickly pray one more time because I think there's some hard stuff in there, and then we might sing another song. How about that? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, help us in the confusing times with passages that might be confusing to us. Help us to have love and humility as we slow down and approach people who might have different perspectives to us. Help us to treat people with love and kindness and hold on to the things that we know to be of supreme importance, which is the fact that we are saved by you. So we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.